Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Did you know that there is a conference dedicated to boring stuff? It's called, appropriately, the Boring Conference. You know, the conference website claims that it's a one-day celebration of the mundane, the ordinary, the obvious, and the overlooked. James Ward, the creator of the blog I Like Boring Things, launched the idea in 2010 in response to the sudden and rather tragic cancellation of the Interesting Conference. Now, speakers have addressed the following topics: sneezing, toast, the sounds made by vending machines, the shipping forecast, barcodes, yellow lines, inkjet printers of 1999, ice cream van chimes, and similarities between 198 of the world's national anthems. Boy, isn't that amazing? Well, previous highlights included a talk about the Dyson electric hand dryers. You know, the ones that you go into the bathroom of a gas station? Yeah, one of the previous talks was all about that. That sounds pretty boring, right? Actually, a conference has been a sellout. It's been a hit. Because it does have a serious aim to take subjects often considered trivial and pointless, but when examined more closely, reveal themselves to be deeply fascinating. Now, as James Ward explained, you see on the screen here, the basic idea is that the theme needs to be boring, but the content shouldn't be. There has to be something in the topic that a speaker with real enthusiasm for it can bring out and make interesting. In fact, most things, if you look at them in enough detail, can become fascinating. There's almost always something there. Now, let me ask you, what if we took the most wonderful subject, the one of which there could not even be a close second, and hearing it over and over for many years, is it possible that we could ever lose our sense of awe about it? Well, there is no thought or concept available to the human mind that is more marvelous, more attractive, or more compelling than the truth that the Almighty, Sovereign, Creator of heaven and earth came to earth in the form of a helpless baby and grew up among us. It was clearly a leap down, as if the Son of God rose from his splendor, stood poised at the rim of the universe, with the irradiating light streaming out from him, and then dove headlong, speeding through billions of stars at warp speed, faster than the Millennium Falcon or the Starship Enterprise, through galaxy after galaxy, and then finally through the Milky Way, which is the Earth's galaxy, and past our solar system, where he plunged into Mary's womb just at the right time. He then emerged into a huddle of animals with stench and manure. He then emerged in this huddle of animals with the acrid smell of animal urine soaking up the straw. Nothing could be lower, could it? If we imagine that Jesus was born in a freshly swept, clean, sterile environment, you know, without the nasty flies buzzing around, we miss the whole point. The beautiful Christmas cards that we send out every year, and the children's plays where the kids get dressed up in their bathrobes to play the characters of this story, unfortunately, give us the wrong image. It is more wonderful than that. Many of us allow the wonder of this event to recapture us briefly every Christmas time. But the wonder is so quickly snatched away because of all the holiday preparations that must have our primary attention. I'm so pleased that we are studying this passage today, removed by a couple of months from the hustle and bustle that usually accompanies the time that we give ourselves to be in awe of the most wonderful thoughts any human being can ponder. Would you please join me right now in asking God to strike us with an appropriate sense of awe and wonder as we study Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 today. Please pray with me. Father, here we are before this very familiar passage that we have heard over the years. We usually hear it at a time surrounded by a lot of hustle and bustle and have to be here, have to be there. So much of it, Father, we don't allow ourselves much time to spend in the awe and wonder that it deserves. And so, Father, we are asking right now, as a matter of your grace, that you would strike us with that awe. Because we're separated now, we don't have to worry about gifts and parties and things right now. Speak to us clearly through this very familiar passage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, as I said, our passage today is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Let's read it in its entirety. It is this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby laying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Now, these verses give us a picture of what really happened at Jesus' birth. Now, the first thing I would like to point out is that these 20 verses are shorter than the space Luke gave to the birth of John the Baptist. Jesus, the Messiah, and John is merely his announcer. Several of you probably remember the old Johnny Carson show with Ed McMahon, who would say, "And now here's Johnny." You know, we weren't there to watch Ed McMahon. We were there to watch Johnny. He was the one who was preeminent here. And John the Baptist is the announcer of Jesus. His birth is longer. And all the details that Luke has given us here. You know, even this helps us set the tone of what Luke is going to stress here about the birth of Jesus. It is very humble. The very humble circumstances of the birth of Christ. Verse 1. Let's return to that, take a look at it. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." You know, Luke is the only gospel writer who related the events that he records to world history. His account was addressed to a predominantly Greek audience that would have been interested and very familiar with the political situation of those days. You see, Luke, I love this. Luke wants nothing to do with what has emerged in modern thought that questions, was Jesus an actual person in history? Did he actually live and walk among us here on earth? No, Luke ties Jesus' birth to objective history. Isn't it wonderful that the truth of the Bible can be verified? Now, the opening words of this famous section of Scripture provide the setting for this, the greatest of all narratives, the greatest of all stories, by informing us that Caesar Augustus, Octavian, was the ruler of the entire Roman world, all of the inhabited earth. The ancient historians tell us that Caesar Augustus was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. And he was a born fighter who clawed his way to power by defeating Antony and Cleopatra. And then through the considerable genius and force of his person, he gave the empire a solidness that was to endure for centuries. It was said of him that he came to Rome, that at that time was made of brick, and he left it a city made of marble. He transformed not just Rome, but the entire known world with his roads and with his armies. He was the first Caesar to be called Augustus when the Roman Senate voted to give him that title. Augustus means holy, revered. And up to that time, that title was reserved exclusively only for the gods. When the Senate submitted to him certain titles like king, emperor, dictator, he wasn't satisfied with those. Instead, he chose the title Augustus. It had a religious significance, and it was an attempt to deify himself. He wanted to be worshipped. An inscription found at Halicarnassus, a Greek city, even calls him Savior of the world. Now notice what Luke is doing here. Luke does not only establish a time reference of these true events. More than that, he is setting up a contrast. Caesar Augustus tried to make himself God, but nobody today reverences him nor pays taxes to him. But that little baby in Mary's womb, many of us worship him today and call him our Savior. God used the authority of man who thought he was a God to bring upon the scene the Son of God. The Lord had the last laugh. We get a pretty good glimpse here of who determines history. Don't ever think that it is the Caesars, the kings, the presidents. In faith, we believe that God is not only the ruler of all things, but even the ruler of human history, and that many unwittingly serve him. Think about it. The Lord can work through our ungodly government authorities and world leaders, duly elected or unduly elected, to bring about his will. He often works through unethical authorities, including ungodly husbands, parents, government leaders, employers, teachers. You get the idea. The Lord used those in authority to put Mary in the position and place where she would be used of God to fulfill the prophecy of Micah 5:2, which said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says this: "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." So the Messiah was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem, and that is where Mary is heading. Caesar Augustus was ruling, but God was in charge. He used Caesar Augustus's edict to move Mary and Joseph 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill his word. Well, let's read on in our passage today. Verses 2 through 6. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. You know, it's interesting. It was just one single word from a pagan emperor in Rome, and throughout his vast domain, people began to move. The decree by Caesar meant that each person had to go to their native town to register for the census. A lot of traveling was taking place on those highways. There was probably a lot of donkey delays, wagon jams on the road. Probably every single In-N-Out burger line was out the door, and that was just to get to the bathrooms. It was a mess. You could just kind of picture it in your mind, all those carts and donkeys everywhere. Joseph was living in Nazareth, but he needed to travel to Bethlehem of Judea to register with the Roman census, because both Mary and Joseph were of the family tree of King David. Now, the journey must have been very terrifying for her, but she rejoiced in doing the will of God. And she was no doubt glad to get away from the wagging tongues of Nazareth. There's a lot of discussion I was seeing this week in the commentaries among the scholars about why Mary accompanied Joseph on such a difficult journey. She probably didn't have to go because of this Roman decree. It was the males who had to go and register. But it could have been a number of reasons why she went. A number of them all combined that I was reading have been proposed here. For example, it's possible that Joseph used this emperor's order as a means of removing Mary from all the gossip and emotional stress in her home village. Reason number two, the couple knew that they would have the baby during the time that Joseph was gone, and they most likely did not want to be separated for that event. Also, number three, both of them knew that the child was the Messiah. They'd been told that by Gabriel. They would have also known that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. We just read that in Micah 5:2. All right, let's take a look at verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Well, you can imagine the scene. Bethlehem was very, very packed. There were people everywhere reporting for the census. Because of this large influx of people, there was no room for them in the inn. Now, what actually was an inn? In the New Testament, there are two Greek words that are translated inn. One word is the word pandokeion, which is like a hotel. It had someone who was like a manager who oversaw the apartments and the provisions. And this is where the Good Samaritan put the man who had been beaten on the road that we're going to see when we get to chapter 10 of Luke. Now, another word for inn is the word kataluma. That's the one that's used here. It was an enclosure with walls and a roof which someone who was traveling might put their livestock for the night or rest for the journey. Very often it would just have a hitching post to tie your animal to. No manager or anything required there. Just the hitching post that was provided for anybody who happened to be coming through. And that's the word here, kataluma, that is used. Now, sometimes these did have a sleeping area where travelers could rest. But they couldn't obtain food. Travelers had to provide their own food and their own bedding. And these places, well, they did have water sometimes. But like I said, there was no host at the site. So looking at these words, we see that it's contrary to most of the ways that we would picture it in our minds, and especially how it is on our Christmas cards. and those kids dressed up in their bathrobes portraying. The inn, Cataluma, spoken of in this passage, was not a place like that. Not a place like motels or hotels that provided for the needs of the guests. I'm pretty sure that there was no heartless innkeeper who stood at the door telling Mary and Joseph, sorry, no room, no room, no room, no room. There's no drama about the inn. None of that comes from Scripture. However, there is a lot of truthful drama regarding no room for them in the inn. The problem of no room is a symbolic problem that man has faced ever since Jesus was born. Most of mankind throughout history has no room for the Lord Jesus Christ. People have no room for Christ because they're full of themselves, full of their own will, full of their own cares, and full of their own sinfulness. They feel they have no time or no need for the Lord. So let me ask, have you crowded the Lord out of your life? Do you spend regular time with Him? Daily, do you intentionally seek to reorient your life toward Him, seeking His individualized tasks that He has for you specifically to accomplish each and every day? Ephesians 2:10 says that He has them specifically for you. Do you really have a close relationship with Him? Are you accessible to the Lord? This is His plea and His challenge to all of us throughout the Bible. Now, He could have entered, as He will when He comes to earth a second time, in power and great glory. Instead, He came in weakness, the weakest way possible, as a baby. George MacDonald put it this way. They all were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. Thou camest a little baby thing that made a woman cry. Well, that's the way the Savior came into the world. He didn't lay aside His deity. He temporarily laid aside His glory. There should have been a lot more than just a few shepherds and angels to welcome Him. All of creation should have been there. Instead of collecting taxes, that fella Caesar should have been there in Bethlehem to worship Him. Now, Jesus Christ could have forced him to do that very thing, but He didn't. Jesus laid aside not His deity, but His prerogatives of deity. He came a little baby thing. The manger where Jesus was laid was actually a feeding trough for animals. And this word can also include the entire surrounding of the stable. This was a filthy, smelly place with flies and well, I've already described it. It sure was not sanitary at all. But Joseph didn't have much of a choice. He had to find something quickly. This is where the King of Kings, the Son of God, entered this world. His lowly birth was a perfect symbol of the humility that would characterize His life, and also what He would face in years to come. No child born into the world that day seemed to have lower prospects. The Son of God was born into a world not as a prince, but as a pauper. We must never forget that this is where Christianity began and where it always begins. With a sense of need. A graced sense of one's insufficiency. Christ himself setting the example, comes to the needy. He is born only to those who are poor in spirit. The incarnation provides a marvelous paradigm for Christ's work in our lives. Everything pointed to obscurity, poverty, even rejection. Luke showed the King of Kings born into poor and humble circumstances, born as a human, born to serve. The infant was wrapped firm and tight. It must have looked like a little mummy. Arms, hands, and feet that couldn't be seen. A band was wrapped under the baby's chin and across his forehead. The wrappings protected the baby, but it also gave him a sense of security. The confinement is similar to what he faced in his mother's womb. Now, here's something perhaps that you and I have never really considered before. But even in his birth, we are reminded of Christ's death. The same types of wrappings were used to wrap the body of someone who died. We think of mummies usually in terms of Egypt. Well, the first century Jews wrapped their dead in the same manner, with strips of cloth. But the first century Jews did the same thing, and I think this is quite the picture. Jesus was born to die for our sins so that we could have eternal life. Even in his birth, there is the picture of his death. Let's look at verse 8 now. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. The appearance of the angel and of the radiant glory of the Lord terrified them. The Greek for terrified here is literally, they feared a great fear. Stress. It stresses the intensity of this fear. Now, let's all realize something about shepherds. You may already know this. I don't know. But we need to all see this very clearly here. Shepherds were despised by the good folk of the first century. Respectable people of that day despised them. According to the Mishnah, shepherds were under a ban. They were regarded as thieves. The only people lower than shepherds at that particular time in Jewish history were lepers. These are who God chose to be involved in the birth of Jesus. Wow. Can it get any more humiliating? God comes only to those who sense their need. He doesn't come to the self-sufficient. The gospel is for those who know that they need Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29 says this, "For consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." As soon as the Savior entered the world, an angel was dispatched to announce his arrival, though not to kings and not to dignitaries, as would happen for an earthly prince. Instead, the angel found shepherds who customarily camped in the open fields in order to protect their flocks and from predators and thieves. According to the rabbinic literature from the 5th century, not just the Mishnah, that I quoted earlier, shepherds were a very despised class of people, very much despised. They were despised because they weren't able to attend services and to keep the ceremonial laws of washing and cleansing. They couldn't do that. Their flocks just kept them too busy. This is why shepherds would seldom be found praising and worshiping God. They were looked upon as anything but worshipers. Their reputation was lowly at best, and religious people just snubbed them and ignored them. Kind of like what we do when we drive through the homeless camps of Bend. There's an old saying that war is too important to be left to generals. Have you ever heard that? War is too important to be left to generals. God seems to suggest here in our passage that peace is too important to be left to diplomats. The professionals have messed it up again and again. In giving this message to shepherds, God bypassed the professional peacemakers. He gave the message and its interpretation to amateurs. We need amateur peacemakers. Do we have any amateurs among us? Let's read on now. Verses 9 through 14. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." You know, this is the third appearance of angels we've seen in our brief time so far in the Gospel of Luke. Three times we've seen these angels, and 15 times we see it happen in the first two chapters, demonstrating it's a very supernatural event that we're observing here as Luke has recorded it. The terror of the shepherds is the normal response to this transcendent realm of God here that we're seeing in Scripture, and at times we see them in awe, like Zechariah and Mary were, or the three disciples at the Transfiguration we'll see in chapter 9. Luke's description includes here, they were in terror. They were fearful. It's definitely more predominant of the incredible glory of God that's described around them. That would be terrorizing. Well, the angel calms them down. He says, "Do not be afraid." And then he tells them the incredible message. "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Fear is to be replaced with great joy. And that joy will be universal on all Israel." What good Or what was this good news? Not that God had sent a soldier. This good news was not that God had sent a judge. The good news was not that God had sent a reformer, but that he had sent a Savior to meet man's greatest need. It was a message of peace to a world that had known much war. The famous Pax Romana, Roman peace, had been in effect since 27 BC. But the absence of war doesn't guarantee the presence of peace. The Stoic philosopher Epictetus said, "While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns more than ever for outward peace." Rome and Augustus had bludgeoned every foe into submission. There was no peace, but a dark peace, a Hitler-like peace. And no man or woman or boy or girl could say a word against it without fearfully looking over their shoulder. My friend, that is not peace. Now, the Jewish word shalom, peace, means much more than just a truce from the battles of life. It means well-being, it means health, it means peace, security, soundness, completeness. And get this, shalom has more to do with character than circumstances. Jesus' birth to bring peace, shalom, well-being, blessedness, fullness. This is the message from the angels to the shepherds and through them to us. Christ's coming means shalom. We live in a wicked world. No doubt about it. We live in a Satan-dominated world, and there is no peace. If you're one of those who has come to Christ and taken him as Savior, you know this peace of God. Romans 5:1 states, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The peace that we have does not come from an end to the arms race. Peace will not come with arms limitation treaties. Peace doesn't come when a general glow of goodwill wells up within us and we all feel a magnanimous sense about our neighbors. Oh, aren't they wonderful now? It won't be all of us standing on a hillside, holding up our bottle of Coke and singing, "I'd like to teach the world to sing." That's not what perfect peace is. The angels give us the precondition for peace here, that we give glory to God in the highest. That has nothing to do with whether or not we win an arms race or persuade the world to sing about peace. It comes when we give glory to God in the highest. Well, let's move on. Verses 15 and 16. This is what it says. "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby laying in a manger." Now, I always wondered where all the rushing at Christmas time got its start. It started with the shepherds making haste to the Messiah. No, not really. One commentator called this the first Christmas rush. But it was certainly different from the Christmas rush that we see happening every December. These shepherds are good examples for us, though, to imitate. They received by faith the message God sent them and responded with immediate obedience. They believed the message and they went to confirm it for themselves. This was very much like the action of Mary after she heard about Elizabeth, her cousin. Such an attitude contrasts so sharply with those religious leaders in Jerusalem when the wise men came to them, the Magi appeared to them. They were, Matthew writes about that in chapter 2. Well, first of all, these shepherds didn't waste any time responding to God's message. Listen,
What we believe affects how we behave. Doctrine affects our demeanor and our deeds. The shepherds believed the divine revelation given to them about Jesus, and they showed their belief in their actions. Listen, if your belief doesn't show up in your actions, then you really don't believe. They demonstrated their faith by going to Bethlehem to see Christ. They didn't say, let's go see if this is true. You know what the scripture says? It says, they said, let's go see this thing that has happened. Like these shepherds, we too need to respond swiftly in our obedience to God's word. When God speaks, are you like these shepherds? Or are you more like the religious leaders in Jerusalem? Don't keep the wonder. Share the wonder with others. All right, let's bring it on home. Last three verses say this. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that has been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Now, the Greek term translated treasured here, Mary treasured up all these things, means that she preserved it, she guarded it, she kept watch over it. And the accompanying verb rendered pondering literally means she was putting it all together like you do. Those of you, I know there are several of you here who like to do cross or puzzles, these little things, and you put all the pieces together. And that's kind of the picture here of what she was doing. She was piecing it together like a puzzle. She probably marveled at the timing of the census and the birth of the Messiah in the stable and then the shepherds coming and what all this means. And for years to come, she's putting all these puzzle pieces together, arranging and rearranging through her experiences in order to make sense of it all. Well, I'm going to close today by quoting Chuck Swindoll, as he closed his commentary on these verses that we've been looking at. Here are his observations. I find it interesting that God did not deliver the good news of the Messiah's birth to priests or prophets or kings. Rather than issue an official proclamation from the steps of the temple or the throne of a king, the Lord sent his angels to a group of nameless shepherds. He chose the least influential individuals, humanly speaking, to become the first witnesses to a message which will be for all the people. While the shepherds undoubtedly recognized their own lack of status and influence, they nonetheless responded immediately. I find their example, two worthy exhortations for us today. First, respond immediately to opportunities. As soon as the angels disappeared and the skies closed, the men said, "Let us go." And they went in a hurry to find the Savior. Don't wait for special occasions to talk about the Lord. Speak up whenever the opportunity arises. You don't have to be obnoxious by forcing a conversation, but remain completely transparent about your relationship with Christ. Has he answered a prayer for you this week? Be ready to share it with others. Be transparent about your relationship with Christ. Watch for open doors. Don't hesitate. Speak freely. Second, share your experience. God didn't call shepherds to preach and teach. They had neither the training nor the skills. Instead, the Lord charged them with the responsibility to share what they had seen and heard, to describe their experience. In response, the shepherds made known the statements which had been told them about this child. Biblical and theological training is good. I highly recommend it for everyone, regardless of their calling or their vocation. But you don't need formal training to tell others about Jesus Christ any more than you need medical training to tell a friend about a good doctor. Think about that one. If you're a believer, you have a before and after story about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Before you placed your faith in Christ, your life looked one way. After trusting Him, your life changed. Your testimony is simply a description of the before and after change you have experienced. If a group of shepherds could do it, so can you. Respond immediately to the opportunities and share your experience. Would you pray with me, please?